Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, that's the chapter we're going to look at as we begin our lesson here this afternoon. 1 Peter chapter 2. The song that we just sang was a good lead into what will be the focus of our lesson here this afternoon, as much of this revolves around this theme of loving one another. This chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, was in the readings that we did last week for those following the Bible reading plan in the bulletin. And when reading particularly the first verse of this chapter, it struck me this would be a good basis for a sermon outline, so I decided to put together a lesson last week on this subject centered around this particular verse. But the lead up to this verse involves the Apostle Peter giving the instruction, first of all in verse 22 of chapter 1, to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he then talks about how this is the natural reaction, if you will, that we ought to have, or a natural part of the process of going through this new birth that the Christian is to go through as we allow God's Word to get into our heart, that enduring Word as it's described at the end of the chapter. When we allow God's Word to get into our heart and transform us into the people God wants us to be. And after noting this need to allow God's Word to take us through this new birth that involves putting on this love, the Holy Spirit through Peter notes some things that we must put away in order to develop this love. Verse 1 there, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And those are the terms used in the English Standard Version. I think that translation hits all five of these terms, hits the nail on the head, so to speak, and we'll go through each of them in some detail as we go through this lesson and seek to better understand what is being described in this verse that must be put away, what each of these five things are. They're really all interconnected. They all, in many ways, are the opposite of this love that is commanded in chapter 1 and verse 22. But they look at the opposite of love from different angles, from different perspectives, and help us to see how this is manifested, and we can thus better understand how to put such really hateful, malicious attitudes out of our lives and develop love as we ought to. But the first one that's mentioned there is translated in the ESV as malice. It's escaped me now what the alternate word was that I, wickedness. Wickedness is what the ASV and WEB use in describing this, but the King James, New King James, and ESV use the term malice. And this word malice really gets at the heart of each of these five things that we're to put away that's instructed here in this verse, as malice is about ill will. It's about desiring and or seeking something harmful to another rather than desiring and seeking others' highest good. And so we can see how this is the opposite of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, we have the description there of what love looks like when it's put into practice, as some characteristics of love are mentioned here in these verses. And it says, beginning at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, "Love is patient and is kind. Love doesn't envy, love doesn't brag, is not proud, doesn't behave itself inappropriately, doesn't seek its own way, is not provoked, takes no account of evil, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." That entire description of love really shows how it is the opposite of this malice that we're commanded to put away in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 1, one particular characteristic, though, that I want to hone in on that really is in many ways the opposite of this malice is it mentions there in verse 6, or 7 rather, it mentions that love hopes all things. And my understanding of that phrase there, love hopes all things, is that love desires the best in others. Love desires the best for others. Love will lead us not to have an attitude towards somebody of wanting bad things to happen to them. It's the exact opposite. We're going to want the best for them. If we hear about someone being faithful to the Lord in some way, love will lead us not to be upset about that or be envious of that. Love will lead us to be very happy for them. Love wants the best in others and for others. And malice is really the exact opposite of that. Malice is about ill will. Malice is about wanting, desiring, really the worst for others, at least not the best for others. And so we can see how developing love is really the answer to putting away this malice that is condemned in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1. But the next four terms that are mentioned here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1 get at some specific ways that malice can be manifested, some specific ways that ill will towards others can be manifested. And one of the things that is mentioned there that we need to put away that is a manifestation of malice is deceit. As we think about this word deceit, we've touched on this a little bit in looking at some ways that we can be deceived, that we need to be on guard against. We noted that deceit in a lot of ways is about leading others astray, typically by trickery. And there's a whole lot of ways that we can be tricked into being led astray that we need to be on guard against. But with this particular point here, it seems that the focus is on the need for us to not be deceitful ourselves, the need for us to not lead others astray, the need for us to be genuine and honest with others. We see in Acts the 13th chapter in verse 18, or verses 8 through 10 rather, an example of someone who was deceitful. In Acts 13, 8 through 10, this is where Paul and Barnabas are helping Sergius Paulus to be led to the truth. And we do see a little bit later on down from the verses we're going to read that he does, he did accept the truth, which is a wonderful thing. But he had somebody who was trying to hinder him from heed the truth. And this man's name is identified there in verse 8. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. I looked at different ways to pronounce this name and looked at three different possibilities. They were all different. But that name there, E-L-Y-M-A-S, whatever pronunciation you want to give for that name, it shows there that this man was deceitful. Notice in verse 8, it mentions this man withstanding Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So notice how he was seeking to lead this man astray. And so Saul is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, "You son of the devil, full of all deceit and all cunning, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" That's the same word that the Greek word translated deceit there in the WEB is the same word used in 1 Peter 2:1 that we're commanded to put away. And so Paul was telling this man here that he was being deceitful. He was trying to lead Sergius Paulus astray. He was trying to trick him into turning away from the truth and not accept it. And that's an example of what deceitfulness looks like. It doesn't have to be a situation where we are as directly opposed to God, if you will, as this man was, where we're very directly seeking to turn somebody against the Lord. It may not be that obvious a case of deceit, but what it is in a nutshell is it's about leading others astray, typically by trying to trick them in some way. Instead of being honest and walking with integrity in our speech, in our conduct, and ever seeking to help people be led to the truth rather than trying to trip them up in some way. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, we have the perfect example there of the opposite of deceitfulness, the example of Jesus, when it talks in that verse about how, first of all, Jesus didn't sin, and it mentions neither was deceit or guile, you might have in your translation, neither was this deceit or this guile found in his mouth. Again, that's the idea there of Jesus not being a deceitful person. Jesus was somebody, number one, who was always trying to help people be led to the truth, not ever certainly seeking to trip them up in any way. And number two, he was somebody who was honest. He wasn't doing things by trickery. He was honest and sincere. He was somebody who was genuinely endeavoring and did perfectly fulfill his responsibilities toward the Father. He was ever endeavoring to fulfill these responsibilities. And that sincere devotion to the Father is what we're to imitate rather than falling in the trap of being a deceitful person as the sorcerer back there in Acts chapter 13 was. But as we think about that need for honesty and sincerity, that is a good lead into this next point, because the next thing that 1 Peter 2 and verse 1 says we are to put away is to put away hypocrisy. And hypocrisy, that the Greek word that is translated as hypocrite in the New Testament, is a word that refers to an actor or a stage player. And so typically when it's used in the New Testament, it's the idea of one having service to God that is an acting job, giving lip service, we might say, giving off an appearance of righteousness, but not having a genuine devotion to God. And there's lots of different ways that hypocrisy can be manifested that we see identified in Scripture. One of them is seen in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, as this here is the passage where Jesus and his disciples were rebuked by some of the Pharisees and scribes who were criticizing him because his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate bread. That wasn't something that was bound by God under the law of Moses or to the law of Christ. It is something that was part of the traditions that the Jews had that were established by men. And it wasn't that it was wrong for them to wash their hands before they ate bread if they wanted to do that, but they were raising this tradition of men to the level of a command of God. And so Jesus, in part of his response to these scribes and Pharisees, says, beginning at verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine rules made by men.'" So Jesus, first of all, calls these men hypocrites, and then he notes how they were being hypocritical. He notes how they were people who would honor him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. We'll say a little bit more on that later on. And he also mentions how in vain they would worship him, teaching as doctrine rules made by men. And so what these people were doing was elevating traditions of men to the level of God's will, and they were giving off this appearance of being really righteous because they were so devoted to these man-made traditions that they indicated made them more pleasing to God. But in reality, it was all hypocrisy. They weren't truly righteous before God because what they were following was not actually His will. Rather, what they were following was traditions established by man. And as we think about traditions established by man, we recognize when we talk about traditions, sometimes traditions are things that God has established, so we need to certainly heed those. Sometimes traditions are things that directly oppose the will of God, so we ought to just totally put those away. But a lot of times traditions are things that are not wrong in themselves, but they're not things that are required by God, and they're not things to elevate to the level of God's will. And what happens if we elevate those things to the level of God's will and we view these things that are really just traditions of men as if, well, this is what makes one righteous, what happens is we might be giving off an appearance of being really righteous by heeding these different traditions, but in reality, it doesn't make us pleasing to God, because what makes us pleasing to Him is following the will that He has revealed for us. And so we'll be guilty of hypocrisy if we elevate traditions of men to the level of God's will. But sometimes as we think about how hypocrisy can be manifested a little bit further, sometimes it might be that hypocrisy is manifested through the binding of something that truly is God's will, the binding of that on others, but the failure to keep such requirements oneself. And that's probably the most common view that people tend to have of hypocrisy, is this idea of do as I say and not as I do. And certainly that's something that Scripture brings out as well. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is probably the most well-known passage that identifies that. But I want to turn and read something in Matthew 23, because Matthew 23 gives a number of manifestations of hypocrisy in this chapter that we'll look at. As Jesus throughout this chapter was rebuking the scribes and Pharisees in general as a group, we recognize there were exceptions. Not all of them could be painted with one brush, but in general as a group, scribes and Pharisees were very hypocritical, and it's not surprising that It is some of the scribes and Pharisees identified back there in Matthew 15 who were called hypocrites in the passage we just read. But here in Matthew 23, Jesus is rebuking these scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And one thing that he says about them in verses 2 through 4, first of all of the chapter, he says, "They set on Moses' seat all things, therefore whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But don't do their works, for they say and don't do. They bind heavy burdens that are grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not lift a finger to help them." And so this is an example of hypocrisy, pretending to elevate God's will to a really high level, being really devoted to it because, well, I insist that you need to do this and you need to do this, and it makes one seem as though he or she is really devoted to God. But in reality, that person's actions say otherwise. That person's actions show I'm not really that interested in serving him faithfully myself. Do as I say, not as I do. That is certainly an example of hypocrisy and something that we need to lay aside. We also see there in the next few verses of Matthew 23 that hypocrisy can be manifested in keeping God's will at least externally, in doing actions, speaking words that at least on the outside are pleasing to God, but are not done with right motives. Notice there in verse 5, it mentions these scribes and Pharisees. It says, "They do all their works to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the fringes of their garments, love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, the salutations in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi, rabbi by men." And so Jesus here says, all their works they do to be seen by men. That's their motive for their works. Some of them may have been good works on the outside. Some of them may have not been so good, but whatever the case were, this seems to be what their motive was all about. It wasn't real genuine service to God. Rather, it was seeking to be exalted in the eyes of others. He mentions they would make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the fringes of their garments. That seems to be a literal application of Exodus 13, 16, Deuteronomy 6, 8, Deuteronomy 11, 18, passages like that that I'm not sure were really meant to be taken literally. But Jesus doesn't, for the Jews, of course, who were subject to that, but Jesus doesn't rebuke these Jews necessarily for taking those passages literally. He is rebuking them for the fact that they would try to draw attention to themselves by making their phylacteries broad, enlarging the fringes of their garments, drawing attention to themselves as if to say, look at how righteous I am. Jesus is rebuking that attitude, that approach of being seeking the preeminence from others. He shows that that is hypocrisy. And that continues in verses 6 and 7 when he says, they love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. All of this is about preeminence. All of this is about being exalted in the eyes of others. And Jesus shows how that was really their motivation behind the things that they did that at least appeared to be good. And some of them may have been good externally, but Jesus shows that they had the wrong motives and thus they were guilty of hypocrisy. And down at verses 23 and 24 of the chapter, we see another way that hypocrisy is sometimes manifested. As he says there down at verses 23 and 24, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." He says, "But you ought to have done these and not to have left the other undone." And he says, "You blind guides who strain on a gnat and swallow a camel." So something else that they would do is they would pick and choose certain commands to follow while ignoring others. And particularly what they tended to do was to emphasize these really specific details of how they applied the law while ignoring the heart of the law, while ignoring the heart itself, ignoring the inward person. And we'll touch more on that in just a moment. But Jesus is not here in these two verses saying what you ought to do is just focus on the inward person and totally forget about the outward person. It's not important. What he's showing is that we're failing to see the forest for the trees if we only focus on the outside and ignore the inside. Or really, even if it were vice versa, we would be guilty of hypocrisy because we would be emphasizing certain parts of God's will for us while ignoring others. That's certainly a way that hypocrisy is manifested. God doesn't give us the liberty to pick and choose certain parts of His will for us to follow while ignoring others. But what can often happen is that if one is really, really serious about following certain parts of God's will for our lives while ignoring others, if that person really emphasizes these certain things that are done in devotion to God, it can make that person look really righteous and devoted to God, but in reality, it's just hypocrisy. If that person really isn't serious about keeping the whole law, we see the point made in James 2 that if one is guilty of breaking even one part of the law, he's guilty of breaking the law. Just like if somebody is guilty, thinking about laws of the land, if somebody is guilty of stealing, and then as they go away with whatever they've stolen, they drive the speed limit, they can't say, well, I'm not breaking the law because I'm driving the speed limit. Well, they still broke the law because they broke that part of it that they violated. And the same principle is true when we think about the law of Christ. And these individuals, of course, were subject to the law of Moses. But whether we're talking about the law of Moses or the law of Christ, the principle holds true that hypocrisy would lead one to bind certain parts of it while ignoring others. But notice in verses 25 through 28 here of Matthew 23, what particularly the scribes and Pharisees tended to emphasize heavily while and what part of God's will for them they tended to ignore. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and unrighteousness. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the platter, that its outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitened tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." And so Jesus points out what they were doing in particular is they were picking and choosing certain commands to follow and others to ignore. They were binding, they were following meticulously certain details that were external, that were about external acts and words and so forth, that really made them appear really righteous, but they were ignoring the need to purify the heart. They were ignoring the inward person, and thus they were described as hypocrites. And that's often how hypocrisy is manifested, is in outward actions that look good and that may be right on the outside, but that are not reflecting a heart that is truly devoted to God. Such hypocrisy must be put away. But the next point that 1 Peter 2:1 says must be put away is worded as envy. And as we think about this term envy, it really goes hand in glove with that term malice that we touched on briefly at the beginning of the lesson. Envy involves being discontented at others' good fortune. And so while malice is about desiring ill will, envy is about seeing good in others or good done for others and being discontented at that, because we don't really like seeing that good done for other people. For example, in Matthew 27 and verse 18, we find that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were guilty of envy, as this passage here gives us some divine commentary that helps us understand why Pilate was so eager to encourage the Jews to ask Jesus to be released to them. It points out in verse 18 of Matthew 27, it says that he knew it was because of envy they had delivered Jesus up. And so Pilate was aware these men are just envious of Jesus. And think about what that envy looked like as we read throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These were people, as we just noted from Matthew 23, these were people who really, really wanted the preeminence. They wanted to be the ones that everybody looked up to and were just elevated very highly in the eyes of others. Jesus comes along and he is getting a lot of people to follow after him. He is persuading a lot of people to accept him as the Christ, as the Son of God. He's persuading a lot of people by these miracles that the Jewish leaders couldn't deny, and by his speech that led even the officers of the Pharisees to say, "Never man spake like this man." He's persuading all these people to turn to him, and the Jewish leaders, they don't like that. They don't want to see all this in their eyes really good happening for Jesus, because good for them was all about, again, preeminence and popularity and so forth. So to them, the more popular Jesus got, the more people he had following him, more good was happening to him, and they were just really, really envious of that. They didn't like that. They were discontented at that good that they saw being directed towards Jesus with those who responded appropriately toward him. And love, just as love is the answer to overcoming that malice, that ill will that we have towards others, love is certainly the answer to overcoming the sin of envy. We see this in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Again, in the passage where it gives some characteristics of love, one thing that is said about love is that love doesn't envy. And that really makes a lot of sense when we just stop and think about what envy is, and we stop and think about what love is. Love is about seeking others' highest good. Love is about sacrificing what is desirable and pleasant for ourselves as needed to do that which is needed for others. Envy is about being discontented at others' good fortune. Well, those two things are directly opposed to each other. If we truly love others as we should, we're not going to envy, as 1 Corinthians 13:4 points out. And so we need to have that love instead of having the attitude of envy, such as we see with the Jewish leaders in Matthew 27:18. But the final sin that is mentioned here in 1 Peter 2:1 that we're commanded to put away is translated in the ESV as slander. The King James, ASV, New King James, they all, I think, use evil speaking or evil speakings. But as I understand it, the Greek word that's used there really emphasizes the need to put away slander. Certainly any kind of evil speaking, foul language, lying, murmuring, boasting, all these things need to be put away. But the term, as I understand it, as it's used in 1 Peter 2:1, really emphasizes slander, or at least things that would fall into the category that we might label as gossip. The maybe more narrow sense in which the word slander is used oftentimes in our society is to describe false statements made against somebody that bring harm to that person. And certainly that's a part of the sinful speech that is condemned here in this verse. But in a broader sense, really, we could be talking about sharing, well, number one, anything about somebody that is false, or something that maybe is a private matter, something that maybe is true, but it's a private matter that ought not to be shared in a setting that we share it in. We recognize that there's times, as we see from passages like Matthew 18:15-17, there's times when uncomfortable things have to be brought out in order to help make correction, in order to help approach a solution, if you will, to sinful things. But that's a very different thing from gossip, from sharing something about someone that ought to be kept private. Sometimes it might be sharing something about someone that's done to entertain, or kind of done with the attitude of, I want to share these juicy tidbits with someone and so forth. And certainly that's not the attitude we ought to have. Sometimes it might be unrighteously judging somebody, maybe ascribing evil motives towards someone when we really don't know what they're thinking. We really don't know what's their motive is behind something, but maybe ascribing evil motives to them anyway. All of these things really go against the love that, again, is commanded in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Love is going to lead us to want the best in others, to want the best for others, to give others the benefit of the doubt, to have the attitude of wanting to build up rather than tear down, as gossip does. Romans 1:29 and 30 is a passage there where Paul talks about some specific sins that those who choose the path of unrighteousness engage in, particularly those of the Gentile world. But I just want to hone in on two words that he uses. At the end of verse 29 and the beginning of verse 30, as he's listing some sins, he uses the terms secret slanderers and backbiters. And you might have different words used there depending on your translation. You might have the word whisperers. There's different words that describe the same category, if you will, of sins. Whisperers, slanderers, backbiters, gossipers. All of these things kind of describe the same general approach, and that is sharing things about others that tear down rather than build up. And we see how destructive such speech can be in Proverbs 17 and in verse 9. As the verse there, Proverbs 17 and in verse 9, says, "He who covers an offense promotes love, but he who repeats a matter separates best friends." And so notice there, first of all, he who covers an offense, not covering up in a way that is violating integrity or anything like that. Covering an offense as in not gossiping. Covering an offense as in keeping something private that ought to be kept private. The one who does this promotes love. On the other hand, he who repeats a matter, he who's guilty of gossip, he who's guilty of slander, backbiting, etc., is someone who separates best friends. This, again, shows us how this slander is the opposite of love. If we really desire the best in others and the best for others, if we really want others' highest good and we're seeking others' highest good, we're going to be thinking about how our speech impacts others and doing the very best that we can to speak in ways both to others and about others, to speak in ways that will help and not in ways that tear down. And so that really is the key to all of these things, is developing that love that is commanded in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Love is the opposite of malice, of deceit, of hypocrisy, of envy, of slander. If we engage in these things, we're not showing others love. But if we truly put on that love, it's going to cause these things to be laid aside as they oppose such love. This lesson has been primarily intended for those who are Christians. Peter was addressing Christians here in this epistle, and he was telling these Christians, as all of us need to be told, that these kinds of things need to be put out of our lives. We might love to think that once one comes out of the waters of baptism, all sinful things just automatically are totally done away with, and it's that easy. But we know from Scripture it doesn't work that way. We've got to take initiative to make sure that we truly put off the old man, put on the new man. And that's something that in a lot of ways is a continual process throughout our lives as Christians, as we endeavor to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the attitude that many in the world around us, many people that might be viewed as maybe generally decent people, maybe they're not faithful Christians, or maybe they're religious people who are part of a group, maybe they would identify as a Christian, but they're not a Christian in the New Testament sense of the term. The attitude that a lot of people would take to this is to say, well, I want to be somebody who, generally speaking, I'm not malicious, I'm not deceitful, I'm not hypocritical, I'm not envious, I'm not speaking slander. But notice how the verse says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The Holy Spirit through Peter shows Christians here how if you're truly going to let the Word of God convert you and transform you into what God wants you to be, you're going to need to put all of this away. Let Christ totally take over so that you are transformed into one who is truly following after Him. Jesus was somebody who never showed malice or deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander. None of us are guiltless in the sense that He was, in the sense that we've never sinned, but we need to be doing our very best to put away all sin that has been committed so that moving forward, these things are not a part of our lives, just as it was never part of His life. And I hope this lesson has helped us to better understand these things so we can be strengthened in putting them away. For those who are here this afternoon who are not Christians, we'd encourage you to think about your soul's condition and consider if the Lord was to return today, which He very well might, what would your soul's condition be? We're going to sing a song in just a moment, "Will Jesus Find Us Watching?" And the question is asked, oh, can we say we are ready, ready for the soul's bright home? And that's a question for each of us to ask as we sing this, to ask ourselves, am I ready for that point at which the Lord returns? And if you're not, we'd love to help you in whatever way we can to get ready. If you're one who has never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by having a repentant heart. It doesn't mean that you need to understand in detail all the things that we looked at today or something like that, but it means that you need to have the kind of heart that you want to do what's right. You want to put away stop living in sin and you want to do what's right to the best of your ability moving forward. And if you have that repentant heart and you have that belief, then you can choose upon confessing your faith in Christ to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who is a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. You need to ask for the prayers of the congregation. We can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?